Brilliant. So let's pray, and then Michael will come up and give us the first talk. There isn't going to be an announcement, so we'll kind of yell at people to come back after coffee. But if you could keep a weather eye on the clock, that would be really helpful. Lovely. Let's pray. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to come and to have a look at Romans together. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd be with Michael, that you'd help him to speak your words truthfully and faithfully and clearly. And we pray that you'd help him to apply it to our hearts. Father, we thank you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is your power of salvation for all who believe. And so we pray this morning that you teach us more about this gospel and more about your salvation. Father, please stop this morning just from being an academic exercise. But we pray that you would be speaking into our hearts so that we'd be personally impacted by this morning as we do this overview of Romans. Please help us to understand more about Romans, so that we might know you better and be filled with amazement and thankfulness for your salvation and your righteousness. We pray that you'd help us to respond in our lives with faith and obedience. And we pray all of this for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everybody. I hope everybody slept well. Just before I start, let me say, for those of you who don't know me, that I have a seriously bad eyesight, which means that if I ever need to look at my notes, I'll do something like that. So you just need to ignore that and not be distracted by it at all. The other thing, just to say, is I'm going to get you to read some of the verses from Romans out, just as we go along, just so that you can see the points I'm trying to make. I'm not making up, but they actually are there from the text. Rather than me trying to work out who the next person is when I won't be able to see anybody beyond about the first row, why don't we just start with Charlie in the corner and just sort of work up this side to the very back and then down this side to the very front. So if the person beside you has done the last reading, you're on for the next one. Romans, as we discovered last night in James' talk, is one of the great books in church history. God has used it probably more than any other book in the Bible in the last 2,000 years to bring people to know himself and to change the course of the history of the church and indeed the world. What I want to do in this morning's session is to give us a bit of a bird's eye view of what this book is all about, so that we have some idea of the shape of the landscape before we begin to move into the detail to discover the treasures that are contained in this book. I think it always helps a lot to have some rough idea where you're going before you start. It means that you know when you're all the way through whether you're heading in the right direction and how the various bits fit in. In various places, I'm going to take a position, because obviously in a book as complicated as Romans, people differ on what bits of it mean, and there are some bits where it doesn't explicitly say what it means. You need to work it out from things like the context. And so I'm going to take a position at various points, and you will need to decide now and as the year goes along whether you agree with that. Also, obviously, trying to put the whole of Romans into one morning is going to involve a lot of oversimplification. Bear with that. The aim is not to give you all the detail, not to explore the nuances. The aim is to give you a bird's eye view of the big features, so that you can put in the bits in between as the year goes by. I'm going to give us opportunities for questions at the end of each of the main sections. So if there are any questions, anything you want to ask, scribble yourself a note, and when I give you an opportunity, do ask. I used to give us opportunities as we went along, but that started getting quite confusing because questions kept being raised that I was about to cover. So I'll leave it till the end of each section. The final thing to say, just by way of preamble, is that this isn't really three talks. This is one talk, which is so long that we need to put two coffee breaks in the middle somewhere. So the coffee breaks won't necessarily correspond exactly to the times on your timetable. They will come at convenient section breaks in what is, as I said, basically one talk. Let me begin with Romans. Romans has an introduction and a conclusion. This is a cut-down version, so it fits on an OHP, of what you have on your places. And as you see, there's an introduction at the beginning and there's a conclusion at the end. Let me just say a few words about that before I hit the meat of the letter. The introduction is chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. The conclusion is chapter 15, verse 14 to chapter 16, verse 27. The introduction and the conclusion are, at one level, very similar to what Paul has in most of his letters, and at another level, slightly distinctive. It is similar in that at the very beginning and the very end, we get, if you like, an envelope. So chapter 1, verses 1 to 7 is a fairly standard introduction to all the New Testament letters. Paul says who he is, who he's writing to, and introduces one or two of the key themes that he's going to touch on. Chapter 16 is very similar to the standard conclusions to New Testament letters. You get a list of greetings to the various people in the church that Paul is writing to from a group of people, Paul and his friends and colleagues. And so that much is fairly standard. But if you look to the verses I've just given you, you'll notice that that doesn't account for all the introduction or the conclusion. Because inside that envelope, which is a very standard New Testament, this is who I am, love, Paul, you get, if you like, an inside envelope, a header and a tailor to the main letter, which is chapter 1, verses 8 to 17, and chapter 15, verses 14 to 33. And in that bit of the introduction and conclusion, Paul explains why he is writing. Paul didn't found the church in Rome. Paul has had no prior contact with the church in Rome. And obviously, at some point in the letter, he needs to explain why he's written them this letter straight out of the blue. Otherwise, they will treat it as spam mail and throw it in the waste bin. So he writes explaining his contact with them and why they should be expecting, why they shouldn't be surprised, rather, to have a letter from him. Paul gives, in that introduction and conclusion, two reasons for writing. First, he says that he has responsibilities for all Gentile Christians, and so he is genuinely concerned for the Romans, who are not exclusively Gentile, but as a Gentile city, have a lot of Gentiles within the church. More specifically, he's writing at this point because he's intending to visit the church at Rome. As you'll know from your summer reading, he's planning to visit the church in Rome on his way between the Eastern Mediterranean, where he's been working for the last, probably 10, 15 years at this stage, through to the Western Mediterranean. So from places like Turkey and Greece on the one side, through to places like south of France and Spain on the other side. And obviously to do that journey, he needs to transit through somewhere like Rome, and he wants to visit them, have some fellowship with them, and most importantly, to gain their support for the next phase of his mission. And he's writing the letter basically to say, I'm on my way, please prepare a bed for me. But why this letter? I mean, if you're writing to somebody saying, hi, we've never met, but my Aunt Mabel knew your Uncle Ted, please can I come and visit and have a bed for the night? You don't expect to have 15 chapters of fairly dense theology in the middle of that letter. So what is Paul doing with these 15 chapters of fairly dense theology? And why this dense theology? We sometimes think that Paul, because this is the way Romans is sometimes presented, we sometimes think that Paul is giving a survey of the whole of Christian theology, or he's unpacking the whole of the gospel message. But that just isn't the case. There are all sorts of things in Christianity, in the gospel message, that Paul doesn't touch on. There's nothing, for instance, in here about the virgin birth and the incarnation. It's just assumed. The resurrection gets a couple of verses, but not a huge amount. Though it's much more important than the number of verses suggests, as we'll see. But he's not doing a systematic unpacking. There's nothing, for instance, about the life of Jesus in there. So there are all sorts of things omitted, as well as all sorts of things stressed. So why this letter? As you can imagine, the theologians have gone to town on this one, and you find not just books on the subject, but libraries on the subject. Here is my suggestion for what the book is all about. Don't just accept it. Think about it, and as the year goes by, decide whether you like it, and hopefully how you could improve on it. In chapter 15, Paul says that the Romans have the gospel right. He says, I know that you know all these things. I know that you understand the gospel. I know you don't have a need for a teacher. So he is not explaining it to them because they don't know it. In fact, in chapter 1, he says that their faith is so solid that it's being proclaimed throughout the world. That's partly because of the place of Rome. Rome was the center, obviously, of the Roman Empire, and therefore what was said there was proclaimed elsewhere. But their faith, nevertheless, was being talked about everywhere. Charlie, can you read Romans chapter 1, verse 8 to us, please?
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world.
Thank you. So he thanks God. Their faith is being reported all over the world. It's a good faith, a solid faith, a well-known faith. So he's not writing to explain the gospel to people who don't know it. I think that what he's trying to do is he's writing to give them confidence and assurance in the gospel. And he's doing that, A, so they will persevere in it for themselves, B, so that they will support his mission when he comes through. Because if he's coming through as an apostle saying, I'm proclaiming this mission, please back me, support me, give me a bed, give me some money for the next stage of my missionary journey, he wants to make sure that they're on side with him on the message. And possibly most important, if their faith is being proclaimed throughout the world, as chapter 1 verse 8 says it is, then the more their faith is correct, the more it reflects the true gospel, the more boldly they proclaim it, the more it will be proclaimed, the more his work will be done for him as the message travels around. So he's writing to give them real confidence and assurance so they speak about it and live it out and really exult in it, boast in it is the word he uses. And let me begin my evidence for the fact that it's all about giving them confidence and joy and pride in the gospel. In 1 verse 16, at the back end of the introduction, just as he's beginning to move into the meat of the letter, Paul begins by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Jude read that for us earlier. And the implication, I think, is that they shouldn't be either. And I think the key to the letter is taking that phrase seriously. I am not ashamed of the letter. So much of the letter deals with issues that might make the Roman Christians ashamed, excuse me, of the gospel. So, for example, the gospel that is being proclaimed is very different to what the Jews thought the gospel would be. They thought the gospel would be a king come in triumph to rule this world. That just isn't the case. They thought that people would participate and benefit from what God was doing if they kept the law. But the gospel says it's by faith. They thought that the Jews would be at the center of all that God was doing when he came to act and sent his Messiah. But the Jews are not responding to the gospel. They thought, rightly, that God, when he came, was coming to deal with the problem of sin and the problem of suffering and death. But Christians still sin, and Christians still suffer, and Christians still die. So, is the gospel true? Does it work? How can this thing, which doesn't seem to do what it's meant to do, deal with sin and death, is doing it for the wrong group of people, mainly Gentiles, not Jews, is doing it in a means that isn't what is expected through faith rather than law, how can this be the real thing? How can this be something I boast and exult in when it looks so wrong? That, I think, is the challenge that faces the New Testament church. And that's the challenge, I think, that Paul has set himself to address in this letter. Other parts of the letter deal more positively with the fact that not only are these things which you think discredit the gospel? Not, as we'll see. But there are things in the gospel in which we can positively exult and boast. So, for example, the great and certain hope that God has given us, which Paul himself rejoices and boasts in, and which, by implication, they should as well. Caroline, can you read Romans 5, verses 2 to 4 for us, please?
Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope.
Thank you. Can you also read verse 11?
More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Thank you. So three times in this passage, Paul says he rejoices in something to do with the gospel. Now, if you look at the footnote, you'll see that the word the ESV and the NIV, for that matter, have translated rejoice should actually be translated boast. That is quite an important word because all the way through the letter, Paul talks about things he does boast in and is not ashamed of, the opposite. It's the opposite word in Greek. And things that they boast in wrongly. So what you boast in and what you're ashamed of is a big idea running through the letter. And I want to suggest it is the idea that integrates the letter. And I think that makes it a very relevant letter for us today. Because we today must be confident and thrilled by the gospel. There are huge pressures on us today to be ashamed of the gospel. We live in a period of church history where certainly in this country, the gospel seems to be in retreat everywhere you look. Church attendance is down, numbers are down, the gospel has less and less influence on public life. A lot of the gains that have been made over the last few centuries are in the process of being lost. On the other hand, secularism in its many forms, Islam and other forces like that seem to be in the ascendancy. It is very easy for Christians to think, I am on the losing side. Or even if I'm right, this is not a moment to put my head above the parapet and shout about the gospel. This is a moment to keep my head down, keep my faith private, and basically hope that the storm of secularism and Islam and all the rest of it will go away. But that's not the way the gospel is going to advance. That's not the way that God is going to be glorified. That is just not true to the gospel. We have in the gospel the best news that is possible to have. And we need to be so thrilled and so excited by it that we talk about it, shout about it, speak to people about it, live by it in all different walks of life. And so that is Paul's goal, I think, in the letter, to achieve that for the Roman church in the first century. And I think that message is as relevant today as it ever has been in the history of the church. So it's a letter we need to learn and put into practice in our lives. The final little bit of the introduction, let me just deal with before we move to the meat, is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And that is a great summary of what the true gospel is that Paul puts here at the end of the introduction to introduce us to some of the main themes in his letter. Three great themes Paul introduces us to in these two verses. The first is that the gospel is from God and shows his power and his righteousness. The second is that the gospel is about salvation and righteousness. And the third is that the gospel is for everyone who has faith, both Jews and Gentiles. Note, by the way, that Greeks just simply means Gentiles. Let's just sort of ground that. Yichong, it's you next. Could you read chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, just so that we can see that?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Thank you. I hope you can see all those three themes clearly spelled out. And that basically is those three verses. There's nothing else in those verses significant which isn't there, but those three are there clearly. Paul is going to spend the bulk of this letter unpacking those three themes. But first, before he moves into unpacking that, he takes a step back and explains the problem it is dealing with. So let's go back to our overview. He begins in 1:18 to 3:20, dealing with a problem. It is vital, I think, that we see clearly that the gospel is an answer to a problem. We will only be clear on what the gospel is if we're clear on what the problem is that the gospel deals with. The greater the problem, the greater the answer is. So the gospel deals with a problem which is a relatively small problem. It's a relatively unimportant thing. And even if I am thrilled about it, I don't need to pay a great price in terms of my public image, risk of going to prison or anything else. But if the problem being dealt with by the gospel is a big problem, then the gospel really matters. It's not only right not to be ashamed of it, it's important not to be ashamed of it. Today, it's quite common for people to preach the gospel separate from the problem that it deals with. But God never did this, and doesn't, I think, want it today. So important, I think, is it for God to say this is what the problem is that the gospel deals with, that one of the most important functions of the whole Old Testament is to explain what the problem is. So if you have ever looked at the Old Testament and read it through, you'll know that the story of the Old Testament is substantively a problem of the sin of God's people, the constant sin, regardless of how often God warns them and punishes them and encourages them and exhorts them, they just keep sinning. And the judgment that God will says he will inflict on sin and does inflict on sin. So the problem of sin and judgment and the fact that this is the problem which people cannot solve themselves is one of the most important themes in the Old Testament. And God puts it on the table really clearly so we've understood it before he sends Jesus and the New Testament. But not content with really ramming the point home in the Old Testament, all the way through the New Testament writers keep reminding us the problem is sin, the problem is God's wrath, the problem is judgment. And this passage in Romans is one of the great places where those points are made. We need to be clear on that today. We need to be very clear on the problem so that we understand the solution. A, for the reason I've just said, that the clearer we are about the magnitude of the problem that is being dealt with, the more thrilled we will be by a gospel which actually solves it. But more than that, many heresies in the history of the church stem from the fact that people have a gospel without the problem. So if you look at most of the heresies that we know about, they all stem from knowing that Jesus is the ultimate answer, but not quite sure what the problem is that he's answering. So, if you know that Jesus is the ultimate answer, but you don't know the problem, what's your natural instinct? It is, isn't it? To think, what do I think the world's biggest problem is? Jesus must have dealt with that. So if you think that the biggest problem in the world is social injustice, and the fact that the rich have too much and the poor don't have enough, and the rights of the poor and the needy are being trampled underfoot, then clearly the ultimate answer must deal with that. And so you get the social gospel and liberation theology. If you think the greatest problem in the world is people falling sick and unwellness and illness, then you get health gospel. If you think the problem is not enough, that we don't have enough money in our own pockets, you're getting a wealth gospel, so you get a health wealth gospel. If you think that the problem is the fact that in your experience you've had various things that have traumatized you because you have been abused or you feeling guilty because you have sinned against other people, then a gospel which deals with your felt needs of guilt or insecurity or anything else, that has to be what the gospel is all about, because obviously Jesus deals with that which is my biggest need. But none of those needs is really the problem the gospel actually deals with. Now, because God is good and God is sovereign over the whole world, sometimes he does deal with some of those other issues as well in passing. But they're not the heart of the problem the gospel is dealing with. The heart of the problem is something far, far greater even than those. And those are bad things. Those are terrible things. But far greater even than that is that we have spurned the living God and he is judging us. And that judgment amounts to no less than the fact that he is decreating, uncreating, wrecking this world that he has made. And one day he will finish it off and totally destroy it and all the people in it. So let's just have a look at two verses where Paul makes the point that God is judging even now and will judge even more in the future. Could the next person please read 1 verse 18 and 2 verse 5.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed.
Thank you. So do you see that in chapter 1, verse 18, he's dealing with the fact that God, the wrath of God is being revealed even now. And as we'll see when we study that chapter, it's being revealed by God basically taking this world, just handing it over to sin and the destruction of society and basically the destruction of the world. And in 1, verse 18, as if that wasn't enough, he's saying there's a day of future wrath coming. So that is the magnitude of the problem. That is what we face. Far worse than anything which afflicts us now is basically, literally, the end of the world. God destroying it now and finishing it off one day. And that shows us not just the magnitude of the problem, but how impossible it is to deal with that problem ourselves. How can we, by anything we can do, stop God destroying the world when he made it himself in the first place with the word? There's just nothing you can do, is there? It would be like standing in front of a tidal wave. There's nothing you can do to stop that sort of inevitable judgment and danger. A bigger solution is essential, and that is what the gospel is. We can find God's wrath an embarrassment, but it is key. So as we study these chapters, don't water the problem down. If we water the problem down, we are at the same time watering down the solution to that problem. Whereas on the other hand, the more we see the magnitude of the problem, the more when we see the solution to it, we will be thrilled and will rejoice and boast in it. These passages also say, or this part, this passage, 1:18 to 3:20, also says that God's angry, God's wrath at the world is not because he is a capricious God, but it's because we have rebelled and turned away from him. Could the next person read chapter 1, verse 21 to 23, please?
For let him be God. They did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles.
Thank you. So humankind, we have committed a terrible sin. We have basically rejected the immortal, infinite, eternal, all-wise God. No wonder he should say, well, if you are rejecting me, I will reject and destroy you. God's wrath and our sin is the focus then, particularly of chapter 1, verse 18 to 32. But surely that refers only to the most evil people in the world. Surely it's only the Hitlers and the Stalins and the Saddam Husseins of this world who have committed that sort of crime. No, says Paul. And the thrust of chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 20, in other words, the second part of the section we're looking at now, is that everyone has sinned in the same way, and everyone is in the same position. And in particular, Paul deals with the problem of how Jews can be included in this condemnation. Now, to us today, we might think, so what's special about including the Jews? But remember, the Jews were God's historical people. For 1,500 years, God has worked with his group, said to them, you are my beloved people, you are mine. He sent them his prophets and his servants. He has sent them his word. He has given them his law. They are in many ways his chosen special people. How can this, and in all fairness to them, they, at least superficially, are trying seriously hard to keep it. We use the word Pharisee as a swear word and to despise people. But the Pharisees tried their utmost to keep the law. How can you say of this group of people who try really hard to give the law, to keep the law that God has given them, you're just as bad as Adolf Hitler? Well, that's the issue that Paul seeks to address in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 20. And his argument is that having the law will not save the Jews from God's wrath because they are not keeping it. Despite what the Pharisees were doing, trying to keep it outwardly, in reality and in substance, they were not keeping it. So can the next person read 2:23 to 25, please? 2:23 to 25.
You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision.
Thank you. So if you having the law is a good thing, but keeping the law is what matters. And at that point, being circumcised, i.e. being a Jew, is a good thing. But if you break it, which they were, it's of no use. So let me summarize the problem that Paul lays out in 1:18 to 3:20. We've sinned, says Paul, so God is angry. And he is punishing and will punish the world. And everyone is in this predicament. Even being Jewish and having the law doesn't help. And the rest of Romans is about how God is going to deal with this problem. How the fact that the Jews can't keep the law isn't going to stop the fact that God will deal with a problem. And if the gospel can deal with a problem that big, it is something to boast in. It is something to tell people about. Is it something to shout about, even if it costs you your job and your public status and position and even your liberty and your life? All those things are worthwhile if the gospel really is big enough and great enough to deal with a problem like this. Can I say in passing that a lot of time in this letter, a lot of space in this letter is spent on this problem. And when you study it, and we'll spend about 3 weeks in it, it can start getting a bit depressing. And you can start saying, oh no, not the bad news again. And groups will start saying, oh no, not the bad news again. But if we water down the problem, we will water down the solution. So it is really important that we do justice to the problem and don't get distracted by our group saying, oh no, don't tell us more bad news. Actually, it might make more sense. So I think that takes us down to there now, is that right? That brings us to the beginning of Paul's solution to the problem. In chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, Paul summarizes the solution that God has provided to this great problem. Now, I've pulled 3:21 to 26 out as a separate section, partly because I think that it is such an important key turning point in the letter, such a great summary of everything Paul is going to do next, that it's worth looking at it separately. But you could include it with the next section if you want. But I think that in 3:21 to 26, Paul is giving us a summary of how God has now solved the problem, dealt with the fact that people sin, dealt with the fact that everyone sins, and dealt with the fact that he is rightly angry with us for that sin. And there are three key ideas that Paul puts on the table in this section. And these are they. The first is, God now righteously intervenes. So God is now coming to solve the problem, but not by ignoring the problem, not by being unfaithful to what he said in the Old Testament, but he is righteously, in a godlike way, coming to deal with the problem of sin and anger. Can the next person read chapter 3, verse 21, and also the second half of 25 and 26? When I say second half of 25, there's a full stop in the middle of 25, so at the full stop.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from God, the way the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed away the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Thank you. So do you see those ideas there, that God in doing this is being righteous? This is something new, he's stepping in, but it's not something which is opposed to or in contradistinction to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. God, as he does this, is acting righteously and justly. I ought to say, and this is a very important point, that the word justify, justice and righteous in the Greek have the same root. We in English use one form when we're talking about the verb and another form when we're talking about the noun, but actually it's exactly the same word in Greek. It's just the noun and the verb of the same word. But we don't have a word sort of righteify. We call it justify. So you are righteous. You're justified. You're righteous. It's the same idea. So that's important. So when Paul in 3 verse 26 says that God is just and the justifier, he's basically saying God is righteous and the one who makes righteous. So you get both those ideas of righteous and making righteous. And he does that in Jesus. And we see that in verses 24 to the middle of 25. So can the next person read 3:24 to the middle of 25, please?
For are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
Thank you. So that's how God deals with a problem. He redeems us, he buys us back, he rescues us through Jesus, and in particular through Jesus' propitiatory death. It's not a word we often use, but basically means a death that deals with sin, a death that atones for us, brings us back to God. And thirdly, it's for all who believe in Jesus. Can the next person read verses 22 and 23, please?
The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Thank you. Thank you. So we all need a solution. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this is a solution for everyone, which is great news. It means it isn't that everyone is in the predicament, but God only provides a solution that benefits some. The solution is there for everyone. Now notice the way that those three ideas that Paul puts here as his solution, the summary of his solution to the problem he's been talking about, is virtually the same as his summary of the gospel as he laid it out in 1:16 and 17. Let's see if this works. So, does that make, can you see what's happening there? So, on the left, you've got basically the solution, and on the right, you've got the gospel. And can you see how those three things match almost exactly? And that basically lays out the agenda for the rest of the letter. Paul is going to take those three points and he's going to unpack them. And he's going to talk about each of them in turn. And I've tried to show that to you on this structure of the book by putting the bulk of the book as really three sections. And you can see that in the first section, he's dealing, and that's what the arrows are doing, he's dealing with the all who believe bit. In the second section, he's dealing with the fact that Jesus has justified us. And in the third section, 9:1 to 11:36, he's dealing with the fact that God is righteous. Let me just unpack that a little bit further before we stop. For this part of the session anyway. In 3:27 to 4:25, he wants to deal with the fact that all who believe, that God can justify all who believe, and that that is not inconsistent with the Old Testament, as people might have thought. In 5:1 to 8:39, he wants us to see that Jesus has succeeded in justifying us, despite appearances, despite the fact that it looks as though we sin and die. And in 9:1 to 11:36, Paul shows us that God is righteous, despite the fact that Jews don't seem to be being saved, that God's historical people seem to be out of the picture here. And we'll spend the rest of the morning thinking and looking at how Paul makes that point. But before we take a coffee break, this is a good point to pause. Any questions? Now, remember, I have really bad eyesight, so if you, there's no point sort of trying to do that. I won't see it. So do something vigorous like that. Charlie.
Just a couple of things. Why is Romans where it is? New Testament. I suppose I've got my own ideas why it's there, but just a table.
What do you mean by where it is?
Why is it the sixth book of the New Testament?
Okay. The answer is that the order that they're put in the New Testament is fairly random. So after the Gospels and the Acts, we move to the epistles. The Pauline epistles are put first, and apart from the last four that are directed at individuals, they are in order of descending length. So basically you go from Romans down to 2 Thessalonians, and it's just short, each one is shorter than the one before. And that's the only reason for that order.
When we're studying Romans, how much do you think we need to know about Paul's character? I suppose one answer is nothing, because this is God's word. On the other hand, you know, you read through Acts and you learn more about Paul's character, and I think it brings him to life about where you draw that line.
I think the answer to that is, for the purposes of studying Romans, you don't actually need to know a lot about Paul. In some of the other letters, you do. In studying Acts, you obviously do. But I think each book of the Bible is so rich that it's probably very good for us just to focus on what that book says, rather than trying to bring in things which are not in that book. Because otherwise what happens is that every time you study any book of the Bible, you bring in a bit of everything, and every book of the Bible sort of gets homogenized with everything else. It doesn't matter which book of the Bible you get a little bit of Paul and a little bit of theology, and it all gets a little bit dull. And it's much better to let each book do its own job. Trust the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. He put in the book of Romans what he wanted to put there. Trust him, he got it right. Teach what he said there, let him do his work through it. And when you do another book, in which Paul's own character comes up much more strongly, his character in terms of his passion for the truth against heresy in Galatians, or his passion for individual people, as in 1 Thessalonians, at that point do Paul's character, or at least that aspect of Paul's character. And then when people study the Bible, there will be interest and people will want to keep studying it because each one will be new and fresh and giving them something exciting and different. Not different, but a different angle on the truth. Any other questions at this stage? Caroline.
You said it's written sort of to Gentiles quite a bit, and the idea is that the Roman Church is not a Gentile in it. But the problems that you mentioned that were the gospel was dealing with, and the reasons people might have not had confidence in the gospel were quite Jewish reasons.
Yes, yes. I think there's no doubt, and you'll see this explicitly in chapters 14 and 15. Sorry, do people understand Caroline? Hear Caroline's question? For the sake of the tape, let me just repeat it. I said that the book is written primarily to a Gentile audience, but a lot of the problems he deals with look like Jewish problems. Chapters 14 and 15 make it clear that the church is mixed. There are some Jews and there are some Gentiles. So when I said it's primarily Gentiles, I don't think I meant it's 90% Gentile. It could be 50-50. But there are clearly a lot of Gentiles there, and Rome was a predominantly Gentile city. And yes, it had a big Jewish minority, immigrant population, but it's primarily Gentile. But the church itself was clearly mixed, and therefore some people within it would have been Jews with a real concern for what happened to the Jews. But even the Gentiles would have been concerned with what God had done about and for the Jews, for reasons we will see later. In a nutshell, if God has taken his historical people that he's worked with for 1,500 years and say, I'm tired of you, I'm going to chuck you in the waste bin, what confidence can we have that God will not do the same for us today? If Paul is writing this letter to say, be confident in the gospel, stand and be counted for it, we need to be absolutely certain that God will not just ditch us. And so what he's done for the Jews in history matters. Any other questions? Yeah.
Yeah, in this big passage on sin, 1 verse, chapter 3, there's quite big sections on the one who, impatience in well-doing, seeks glory and honour, he will get eternal life. And the doers of the law will be justified.
Yeah.
Could you shed any light on this sort of why?
Yes. What they're doing there is because Paul is arguing the case at that point that it is the doers of the law who will be justified, not the people who have it. So he's saying to the Jews, you have the law, you're proud of the fact you have the law, you think that you're privileged because you have the law. Actually, that's the wrong thing to be proud in, because having the law isn't what saves you, it's doing it. So he's setting up this group of who is actually saved as those who do the law. He is not saying anything at this point about whether anybody succeeds at doing that. The implication, but it is only an implication, is no one does it. The important point is, for 1,500 years of Old Testament history, no one has done it. So the answer to can somebody keep the law is 1,500 years of a nation trying its hardest has said no. So it's basically proven by 1,500 years worth of case history or case law or whatever the lawyers would talk about. So it's just a theoretical construct he's putting up at that point. Any other questions? If not, let's take a coffee break, loo break there, and come back. We'll say, can we say promptly at 5 to 11?